There was an epic book that started with, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And when we come to Good Friday, there's a very real sense that it was the best of days, but it was the worst of days. It was the time when the only innocent man to walk on planet Earth was killed, and he was killed in an incredibly inhumane manner. And yet we know, while as horrific as that is, we know that he died for our sins. And here's the way Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul says, "The word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing." Or another translation said, "The preaching of the cross is to those that are perishing. It's foolishness." And from the world's perspective, somebody that dies on a cross, and then we think that's glorious, that's foolishness. And then the next word, the word of the cross is to those that are perishing, foolish. But, and by the way, listen for some buts through the text that we talk about tonight. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And on this Good Friday, the reality is this, that the world may look at it and say, death of messiahs, that's foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Praise God for Good Friday. Now, we're going to be going through, as I mentioned, John 19, and I hope you have your Bibles open to that. We're going to go through it very quickly. There's three epic events that we're going to talk about, and there are three words that Jesus spoke while he was on the cross, and we're going to look at all of those. We've got three candles here, and if you've got kids and you have those candles, you can be watching them and participating with us. And the first candle represents the crucifixion of Jesus, and we find out about that in John 19 and verse 16, and let me quickly go through it, and then I'm going to apply it so that you can understand it a little bit better. So here we go, John 19, beginning of verse 16. "So he delivered him over to be crucified." That's Pilate, delivered Jesus to be crucified. And then it says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull," which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And most of you are familiar with that. Kathy and I were over in Israel a couple of years ago, and we went to a place that some said it looked like a skull. It was a mountain. It was a rock formation, and it kind of did look like a skull, but most of the scholars would say that wasn't where Jesus was actually crucified. Probably the reason they called it the place of a skull is because that's where they executed criminals. And Jesus bore his cross, and we know from some of the other gospels he got help because he wasn't strong enough to take it all the way there. And then verse 18 says, "There they crucified him." And one of the things that's interesting about all four Gospels is they do not go into a description of what crucifixion means. And that isn't because they were afraid to talk about it. That's because everyone in that era would have understood what crucifixion meant. And it was the kind of thing that wouldn't have made an R-rated movie. It would have been much worse than that. It was the most horrible execution imaginable. The intent was how to inflict as much pain for the longest period of time possible, and it was a deterrent for those who would want to rebel against Rome or whoever did crucifixions. And John states it very concisely, they crucified him. They nailed him to a tree, to a cross, and hung him up to die. And then it says, "And they did that with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." And some of the other Gospels tell you more about those two thieves, and you're familiar with that probably. The point of John was, in the middle, in the center of this narrative, and on Good Friday, the center focal figure is Jesus Christ, and he's hanging on a cross. And then it says, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross over top of Jesus, and it read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Pilate had talked to the Jews about that before, and that irritated them a lot, but Pilate spoke more truly than he probably realized, that this one hanging on this cross is actually the King. He's the King of the Jews. Then verse 20, "Many of the Jews read this inscription, 'For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, near Jerusalem,'" but it was outside of Jerusalem. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And if you were in the first century and you wrote something in those three languages, it would have touched anyone that was literate. They would be able to read it. And so it was available, the gospel in essence was available for the world to be able to read. And the chief priests of the Jews in verse 21 said to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said I'm the King of the Jews." They were very irritated, but Pilate was tired of it. And Pilate answered, "What I've written, period." They crucified him. Then verse 23, and there's something tragic about this. While Jesus is suffering, in verse 23, the soldiers had crucified Jesus. They took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots. Jesus is dying on the cross, and these hardened Roman soldiers are playing a game, trying to figure out who's going to get his clothes." Because when they crucified people, they usually did it disrobed for the ultimate of humiliation. Jesus was totally exposed as he was dying, and they're playing a game, which was to fulfill Scripture. It says in verse 24, which said, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Oh, how horrible. I would, if I had been there, I would want to cover my eyes. I'd want to close my ears. I'd want to run in the opposite direction. And they're playing at the foot of the cross. Now look at verse 25. It begins with another really cool word. You've got the soldiers doing that. But, like that word, right? But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, you know her, Mary, his mother's sister, and then Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So you had four women, and three of them were named Mary. Mary and Mary and Mary, and then another lady. And so where are all the men? When you read the Gospels, and Kathy and I were talking about that tonight, you see some of the most bold women ever in the history of the world. And if I had been Jesus' mother, the last thing I would have wanted to see was my son on a cross who had been beaten and was barely recognizable, and Mary was there. Then verse 26, and Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And if I'm Mary, I want to say, "Jesus, my son, I don't want to see you like this." My mother was, and I hope most of you had really sweet mothers. I had a sweet mother, and I can guarantee you this, that my mother would have given her life in a second for any one of her three kids without even thinking about it. And I believe Mary would have too. And now Mary stands and watches her young, relatively young son dying in front of her. And Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son." And by the way, that wasn't a derogatory term. I think some have even interpreted it as, "Dear woman, behold your son." And then he goes on and says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own house. And let me suggest kind of two applications. That was one of seven sayings recorded in the Bible that Jesus said when he was on the cross. And it makes me think, first of all, that Jesus, in the worst, in the most horrific of times, he was thinking of others. I mean, he looked and he saw his mother, and can you imagine what it would have been like when their eyes met each other? And he said to his mom on that Good Friday, and he said, "Look," and then he gave her to John because he wanted her to be cared for. He had eyes for others. But let me suggest a second thing that I think may be going on here. And I think Jesus is saying there's a new order coming. There's a new order coming in this world. And as a matter of fact, and you remember that Mary was the mother of Jesus. She was the virgin mother of Jesus. And you remember those birth narratives. Mary gave Jesus his human life. She was the instrument that God used to bring him into the world. But now Jesus is going to die to give her eternal life. She gave him physical life. And I think there's a sense in which he's saying, now, Mary, I'm going to be the one who's going to die on this cross, and in my death, I'm going to save you. And then I would say this, wow, what incredible love that God had, even for his mother, who you've got to believe was one of the people he loved most on earth. He loved her enough to die for her, and now he becomes her Savior. And you know, when we think of that cross, that old rugged cross, aren't you glad that you had a Savior on that cross who loves people enough to die for them? So the first of the three segments at the end of Good Friday is the crucifixion, Jesus on the cross. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So the first part of this three-part end of Good Friday was the crucifixion of Christ. That was the means whereby the second event would happen, and that is Jesus would die. It was the death of Jesus. And in verse 28, the same text, there's three verses that set up and then move us right into that final minute when Jesus actually dies. And it's fascinating scripture, and there's so much stuff in here, and it's so full that I'm convinced that the rest of the New Testament, after the Gospels, is a proclamation of what does it mean that Jesus died on the cross. And let's look at the text. Go to verse 28. And two of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross are going to be in this text. The first one is in verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and that word finished is going to be used again in the text. It's going to be down in verse 30, and we're going to spend a fair amount of time in our short time talking about that. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, somehow Jesus, who is God-man, right? He knew what was going on, and he knew that it was just about the moment that he had come for. It was just about there. And then it says, and to fulfill the scripture, he said, and it's one word in the original, I thirst. I'm thirsty. And that was prophesied, and there's some discussion about which Old Testament text, but every time you hear it was to fulfill what was written, the idea is that Jesus came to do the will of his Father, and he was going to do it and accomplish it to the T. He wasn't going to miss anything. And so he says, I thirst. And I've wondered, why did Jesus say he was thirsty? Now, obviously, it was because he was. I mean, crucifixion was so incredibly horrific that the cause of death, most would say, was asphyxiation, that they suffocated. But it was a combination of many, many, many things that the body just stopped functioning. And Jesus said, I thirst. And I think that part of it might have been he was going to make the next proclamation that we'll talk about in just a minute, and he wanted to have enough moisture in his mouth to be heard in the last things he said on the cross. That may be one of the reasons that he said he thirsted. But let me also suggest this. I wonder if Jesus didn't say, I thirst, as a statement that would hearken back to the fourth chapter of John, and some of you may remember that. In the fourth chapter of John, in a number of weeks, probably months ago, Pastor Ben preached on John 4, and there was this woman, she was called the Samaritan woman because she was from Samaria. She was a half-Jew, maybe. Jews hated them. And Jesus came, asked for water, and then they had this long dialogue. It's one of the longest chapters in John. And then toward the end or in the middle of it, Jesus said, I can give you a water that you won't believe, and when you taste of that water, you're never going to thirst again. And the lady said, give me that water. And Jesus was speaking of a much deeper water than just water that comes out of a well. It was this eternal life water. And I wonder if part of what Jesus was saying here was he was thirsty. And part of it maybe was that he was preparing for another statement that he was going to make. But I wonder if a part of it wasn't this. I'm thirsty, but I'm about to die so that you'll never thirst again. You see, I think that may have been part of it. I think part of it might have been that when I die, you won't have to be thirsty again. I'm going to be thirsty so you don't have to be thirsty again. I thirst, but when I die, you'll never have to thirst again. And so verse 29, it says, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. And I don't know what that would have tasted like, but I don't know the taste was the issue. And then it says, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, one of the most significant and powerful words uttered on the cross, ever uttered on planet Earth, he said this, it is finished. And it's only one word in the original. And I'm going to tell you what that word is in the original just because I remember it was probably, 35 years ago, I heard a Good Friday sermon and the guy preached on that one word. In Greek, it's tetelestai. And you may say, who cares? And you're right, who cares? But I remember that. I remember the sermon. I remember that he kept saying that word over and over and over again. And the word, it appears in what in a tense in the original language that's called the perfect tense. And I think that's really important on a Good Friday to understand the perfect tense because the perfect tense means completed action. It's finished. It's completed. But the results of that action continue on. That's the way you would draw the picture of it. You'd put a dot, and then you'd have a line with an arrow. It's finished, and the results of it being finished are going to go on. It's kind of like when a mom gives birth to a baby, and I've never done it, but that's happened to all of us. And then the mom, in essence, says, it's finished. But then that little baby says, you just think it's finished. You watch what's going to happen to the rest of your life. Because the effects of that birth go on for a long, long time, right? And you know what? In this season, I am really sad that a lot of our graduates won't be able to graduate. Or they'll graduate, but they won't be able to go through the ceremony. But you know the ceremonies of graduation, you come up on the platform, you throw your hat up, and you say, it's finished. And you ought to do that somehow on your own in some venue so that you can kind of, but you know what? It doesn't mean it's finished. You're going to use your education, the things that you learn throughout life, and it has this ongoing effect. When Jesus died on the cross and he said, it's finished, it wasn't just, oh, it's finished. It was, I came what I was, the purpose for which I came was in order that I could finish this. I finished it. The results are going to go on. And then I asked myself, so what did he finish? Let me tell you, and you can read this if you read the rest of your New Testament, it'll tell you what Jesus finished on the cross. He bore the wrath. I had a professor, Don Carson, use the word wrath, and he kind of had that sense of you felt the wrath. He bore the wrath of God so we wouldn't have to. Here's the way Paul says it in Corinthians. He says that he, meaning God the Father, made him, meaning Jesus, to be sin. He wasn't a sinner, but he made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When he was on that cross and he said, it's finished, he was saying, Father, I have, in the place of these sinners, I've borne your wrath. I'm glad it was finished. When he said it was finished, he paid the price for sin. We're going to sing, Jesus paid it all, and you ought to sing it from the top of your lungs or from the top of whatever it is you sing it from. And Peter says this, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold or the stock market, but we're redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. That's what redeems us. He said, it's finished. The price has been paid. There's no more price that needs to be done. It's finished. When he was on the cross, he took our place. We, you, me, deserved to die. But he died in our place. And here's the way Paul says it in Romans. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He defeated Satan in the cross. You want to know what the cross, when he said it's finished, the head of the serpent was crushed by the seed of the woman, as was prophesied in Genesis 3. So Jesus did a bunch. And when he said it's finished, man, is it finished. But you know what? The reality of it goes on. It's that perfect tense, completed but goes on. You know what happens? It is finished, but it's only the beginning. Because now we have eternal life. Eternal life is not just a one-off thing. It's that ongoing effect of the cross, because now we're adopted sons of God. On this Good Friday, when he said, "It is finished," the potency of that, the effect of that, changes everything in the world. We're heirs with Christ. And on this day, when we're fearing and wondering what's going on in this world, Jesus died, and in his death, in his atoning work, we are heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And I could go on and on and on and on. The onward effect of Jesus' cross and of his death causes me to say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And if you're here tonight, and I hope there's someone out there listening, and you would say, I have never trusted in Jesus. I mean, he died on the cross, and I've heard that story, but I've never put my faith in him. Can I beg you? Can I plead with you to say that when Jesus said it's finished, he did all that was necessary. You don't have to do any work to merit his grace. It is all of grace, as we just sung. And that grace is amazing, and it's available to you. And tonight, you don't have to be in a church building. You can just bow your knee and say, Jesus, I repent of my sin, and I'm going to trust the work of Jesus on my behalf and trust in him, and you can become a believer. Oh, I pray that some of you will do that. And for those of us that have, I tell you what, on this Good Friday, it ought to be a sober, it ought to be a night where our hearts are open to hear again the glory of the gospel. And when Jesus said, it's finished, then we would be people that say, you paid it all to you we owe. Our lives are yours, Jesus, because you died for us. So I'm going to put out the second candle that represents the death of Jesus. And the Church of Christ says amen. Sin left an incredible stain, and he, in his death, washed it white as snow. So we've been through two candles, which are just representative candles: the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ. And the third one represents something that I don't think is often talked about in Good Friday services, and it's the burial of Jesus. And I find that to be an incredibly intriguing part of the narrative. As a matter of fact, Paul would say this: the gospel is that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. And we talk about death and resurrection, and we kind of skip the burial part. Well, we're not going to skip it tonight. All right, so if you look at verse 31 of John 19, and you'll see how this kind of goes. As a matter of fact, verse 31 through 37 is setting the stage for the burial, because you only bury dead people. That's important. And as a matter of fact, John wants to help people to realize that Jesus was really dead, because there have been some who they don't want to believe in a resurrection, so they say Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned. It was called the swoon theory. Well, watch how the text talks about this reality of the death of Jesus that then leads to the burial. In verse 31, it says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs may be broken and that they might be taken away." I mean, you talk about a morbid group. They're like, hey, we don't want these guys on the cross, so go break their legs, which on one level was probably the most merciful leg breaking ever, because it would cause them to die quicker. And yet, how horrific and horrible it was. And then in verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other. And you remember, Jesus is in the middle. These two were on the outside. They have their legs broken. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. Now, there's one reality to that, and that these hardened Roman soldiers knew when somebody was dead. They'd been around it enough. So when he makes that statement, they knew he was dead. But then verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And again, I think, how How could you have a mind that, first of all, you would even crucify someone, and then when you think, oh, I think they're dead, and you just throw your spear into them? That's what he did. And this blood and water came out, and there's some debate about what blood and water means. It certainly means this: Jesus was dead. He was dead. And then, verse 35, he who saw this has borne witness, that's John saying, hey, I was there. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth because he knows the end of the story. He says, he was dead that you might believe. Here's what John was saying. Jesus actually died, and you can believe it. I saw it. I was there. There were a lot of people that were there. He really died. Then verse 36, for these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they look on him whom they pierced. And even after Jesus was dead, prophecy is fulfilled to the nth degree in Jesus. And then look at verse 38. After these things, after that little kind of apologetic narrative to say Jesus was really dead, then you had this guy, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, I like his name, frankly. I'll just be honest with you. If you're a visitor, you may not know that's my name. Joseph, he was like the upper crust. He was in the Sanhedrin. He probably had wealth and he had influence. Joseph of Arimathea. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, he was a secret disciple because he was scared of the Jews. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. I think Pilate might have been so quick to give permission because he thought, you know what, this Jesus thing, this didn't go the way I wanted it to go, so maybe I can make things a little bit better if I just let them take him off the cross, which, by the way, it was frequent, or what was more common, is that when a criminal would be crucified on a cross and would die, they'd just leave his body there for the birds to eat the flesh. And so there was something about this that was a little bit different, and this fairly influential, probably rich guy takes him off the cross. And then look at verse 39, Nicodemus also. And if you've been tracking through the book of John, Nicodemus is not a new name. I think it's the third time it's mentioned, and there's the third chapter, just before the Samaritan woman chapter. The Nicodemus chapter is a long chapter as well. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he's probably in the Sanhedrin as well. He was very influential, probably wealthy. So you have these two influential, wealthy guys, Joseph and Nicodemus, and in verse 39 he says, who had come earlier to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, they took the original language and translated it into our American English. 75 pounds! I mean, I think I could lift 75 pounds if I had to. I'm not carrying it very far. They probably had servants carrying it. It was enough myrrh and aloes, that was what you would do to royalty. And they would have put it on the body, and most of it didn't really embalm, but it would stop the odor of the decay of the body. And when Jesus died, he died the death, or he was buried the death of a rich man. I mean, he died like a common criminal, and then all of a sudden the scene changes, and it's like, man, these two really wealthy rich guys come after him, and they bring him, and they're 75 pounds of ointment they bring. And then verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. It was a garden tomb. And I don't think that's by accident either. I think the idea of garden, and I'm not sure the full implications of it, but I know gardens in the Bible generally are positive, like Eden, like here, like even if you go to the book of Revelation, it's a garden city, that there's something very redemptive about gardens. And as a matter of fact, one of the real aspects of Jesus' humility is that he had no money, he had not very much family, he didn't have a tomb to be buried in. And if he didn't have a tomb to be buried in, that was as if to say, you're not really worth much on this earth. And these two rich guys said, we're going to take care of that. And there was a tomb in the garden, And it was a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And they put him in the tomb. And let me suggest this. Jesus was born poor. I mean, you remember the birth narratives, right? I mean, you remember Mary and Joseph, and they're looking around and they can't find a place, and he's born and he's placed in a manger. That's the way he was born, and he lived his life like that. And now, after he's dead, he's in this rich man's tomb with all kinds of ointment. And here's what I hear. It's just a little whisper that says the story is about to change. This Jesus, who though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And he's in process of changing his position radically. He was born poor. He died for the sins of his people. And he was buried like a rich man. And you wonder, what's going to happen next? And there's almost a deafening silence, which is what Saturday really is in the story of Jesus. On Friday, he's crucified. On Saturday, silence. And then you're wondering. And I would think anyone, and as a matter of fact, a lot of his followers wondered, now what's going to happen? And tonight, we remember Jesus, and we should pause at the cross. And we should pause and see that crucified Lord and spend a little time looking at the horrific suffering of Jesus, physically and spiritually, and then see him dying the most unjust death ever. And then he's put in the ground in a cave, in a tomb. And we ought to take at least a little time and we ought to say, Jesus, I want to spend some time in meditation and reflection. Let me encourage you to do this. And we're going to take a moment here. And it's a moment of silence and a moment where we just reflect and do what John said at the beginning of this particular gospel. You go to John 1:29, and in Jesus' baptism, Jesus comes to John the Baptist. And here's what John the Baptist says. And I'm going to say this to us. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in this moment in our service, would you pause to behold the Lamb of God? Thank you. You know, sometimes it is good to be quiet and to be still and to reflect. And hopefully you've been able to do that tonight. You know, even as we've reflected on these last events, the crucifixion, where Jesus said to his mother, "Behold your son." Mary gave him life, and then he died to give her eternal life. And then he died and said he was thirsty, but in his death, he died so that we would never thirst again. And he said, "It's finished, but it's only the beginning." And then in his burial, he was born in poverty, but he was buried with the rich, which makes us think that there's more to the story. And so if you're here tonight and have listened and you don't know Jesus, boy, tonight is the day. The best news you could ever get is that Jesus died to save sinners. And if you're a sinner, man, come to him tonight. And for those of us that are believers, let's take this weekend and let's spend time reflecting the reality of Jesus and his death and his burial and his crucifixion. And we have one more candle. And so here's an announcement. On Sunday, we've got an announcement to make, and you don't want to miss it, so stay tuned. But until then, let's be waiting and remembering what Jesus has done for us. Let me just close in prayer. Father in heaven, tonight has been a sobering night, and yet a night filled with hope. And Lord, we bow our knee and we would say this: thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. You didn't have to, but you did because you loved your people. And so may we, your people, tonight spend a little time in memory, in a memorial service, and reflecting on what the sacrifice that you did on that cross. And Lord, may we find incredible hope in you. And I thank you for our church, and I thank you that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against your church. And so, Lord, your church is the power of God because of the crucified Lord, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.